from a venture that we had done outside of Charleston, and I was dying of thirst. And so I said, Nikki, let's stop at a quick stop, and I need a Coke. And so we stopped at this what looked like a really nice quick stop, and I ran in and got a Coke, and the line was about 7 or 8 people deep. And so all I had was my little $2 Coke, and everybody was buying lottery tickets. I guess there's like some billion-dollar lottery going on right now. And the lady who was in front of me gets to the counter and says, she breaks out 5 $10 bills and says, I want 5 of the billion-dollar lottery ticket. And this was her line. God needs to let me win because he's not given me enough lately. Okay, now the preacher and counselor in me that has done more financial counseling maybe than any other sorts of counseling wanted to tap her on the shoulder and say, well, if you'd keep that $50, you'd be a lot better off. But that was not my place. So she bought her tickets and she was all excited and she's praying a little prayer as she walks out the door. And then it's my turn. And so I put my Coke up there and the lady behind the counter says, and how many lottery tickets do you want? And I said, well, I'm okay. I just want this Coke. And she, you know, that's all I had to say was, I just want this Coke. And she knew I wasn't from the South. And so that started up a conversation. And she wanted to tell me about how this was the luckiest quick shop in all of South Carolina. Now, sir, do you want to buy any tickets now? And I said, no, I still just want my Coke. And now I'm hungry because, no. But I thought that was interesting. That lady's line was, God has not given me enough lately. Little did that lady in front of me know that that was one of the lead lines at the beginning of our sermon this morning. Is how often do we think God has not given me enough lately? That we look at our circumstance and we look at what's going on around us and we say, we sure wish God would fill in a few more blanks and we sure wish God would do a little bit better job on this and that God would help in this area and God would fix this thing. And maybe we're missing out on what God has really done. Because do we really need more than what God has already given us? I mean, if we were to take an honest spiritual look at the circumstances of our life and say, do we really need more than what God has already done? And I hope by the end of our discussion this morning, your answer will be no. Now, I know there are moments we need food, and I know there are moments when we've kind of been through a hard time where some of you were wrestling with, are we going to have enough food for our families by the end of the week? And some of you were wrestling with, am I going to get paid again? And some of you were going through those difficulties that came with the shutdown. And so I know there are moments when we ask God for stuff like that. But do we realize and do we know that we already have all we need? Here's what Paul says again. Jesse read this once, but let's read it again. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, not circled that part in your Bible, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, so in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us, condemning us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, we've been in the midst of this study of the book of Colossians. And you might remember from the very first lesson, we said one of the problems in Colossae was not denying Christ, but dethroning Christ. It wasn't that they didn't believe in Christ, and it wasn't that they didn't think Christ was doing at least some stuff. It was, can we make some equals, and can we get some other stuff that might fill some of the vacancies that Jesus might leave? And so Paul's point, the whole book, has been Christ is all in all. And he makes that point so clear within this text. So we go back to verses 8 and 9, and just notice again what Paul says. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ," and notice what he says, "all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Okay, so Paul is looking at this Colossian church, and he's kind of saying to them, you're trying to find all your answers in all kinds of other stuff. And we've talked a little bit of some of the places they're trying to find answers in, but you're trying to find answers in all of these different areas. And Paul is saying, what I want to tell you more than anything else is all the fullness of God lives in him. And I think that's important for us to understand. That it's important for us to realize that if we're going to be God's people and if we're going to say we are Christians wearing the name Jesus, we're going to understand that God hasn't just portioned himself out a little bit in Jesus. He is all in all. And that Jesus stands before us and he's bigger than we believe. I remember one kid asking a couple of VBSs ago, how big is Jesus? And one of our teenagers was great, and they said, he's this big. And the little kid said, no, he's, and they did as big as they could. And I think that's Paul's point, is if all of the deity of God is in Christ, then how big is your Jesus? He's bigger than we give him credit for. That he's bigger than our understanding, he's bigger than what we can contemplate, and he's certainly bigger than what we worship. But so often, what we've done is we've reduced him. So often we've taken him from the bigness of who he is as the Son of God and part of the Godhead, and we've reduced him to this fluff. We're giving away stuffies. I've never heard the term stuffies until Brandon used it. We're giving away stuffed animals to CASA kids who need a good piece of happiness in their life. And I wonder sometimes, is that what we've done with Jesus? That we've taken him as the Son of God and as having all of the fullness of deity in him, and we've reduced him to the portions of the stuff that we like the most, and if we don't feel like he can take care of it, we've kind of shoved him to the side to let something else take care of it. And when we've done that, we've done exactly what the Colossians have done. We've taken him and we have dethroned him off of his place. Notice verses 9 and 10, this time from a different translation, one that most of you probably don't read very often. It's the New Living Version. It reads like this: "For Christ is not only godlike, he is God in human flesh. When you have Christ, you are complete." I love the way they've translated that phrase. When you have Christ, you are complete. And he is the head over all leaders and powers. See, what we need to realize is there is no other source that can meet our deepest needs. If Christ is everything we say he is, and if Christ is as big as we can possibly imagine, when we have him, we are complete. Okay, let me be hard on all of us for a second. Your spouse cannot complete you. I don't care what every movie says. Your spouse cannot complete you. Your children, as much as you love them, as much as you would move heaven and earth for their well-being, and as much as you would step in front of a bus to protect them, they cannot complete you. Your job, no matter how important it might be in the world that we live in, no matter how much or how little money it might make, your job cannot complete you. The money that is in your wallet and in your bank account and in your 401k, that money might be there for many reasons, but it cannot complete you. Only God can. And we've got to realize that. Because I think we have done something similar that the Colossians have done, and we've just done it in a different way. Instead of saying, I need angels to complete me, or I need these spiritual principalities to complete me, or I need this or that from a different place is what's going on in the Colossian church, we've taken all kinds of American idols, and we've said, these are the things that complete me. It's my spouse, and it's my children, and it's the money in my pocketbook, and it's the job, and it's my reputation, and it's all of these things that go on in our world, and we say, these are the things that will complete me. And the truth is none of those complete you. Not that they're bad. Not that your spouse isn't the most important person in your world. And not that being a father or a mother matters any, but we gotta have Christ as the center of that. Because he's more than enough. Yeah, I wished I would have changed this word. You'll notice in your thing, I've got a little line that says, Christ is sufficient. I want to change that word sufficient. Because as I was flying on the plane, preaching the sermon in my head, you know, the good thing about the little jet from Dallas to Roswell is it's so loud, you can preach the sermon out loud. So I'm looking out the window, preaching the sermon out loud. And I kept thinking, when I think of sufficient, I think just enough. I am sufficiently full, right? That's the line you're going to give after dinner today. That means you've had enough. Christ is more than just sufficient. It's abundantly sufficient. And so in the midst of that, I think we need to see that Christ is abundantly sufficient in a number of ways. The first way is to deal with the problem of death. Okay, for Paul and for the Bible, they view death as a right now problem. Okay, notice Ephesians 2 verse 1. We've been making lots of comparisons between Colossians and Ephesians, very similar. But Ephesians 2 starts off with, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That Paul, who's going to get to one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture there in Ephesians 2, leads it with, you were dead. Because dead is a big problem for Paul to figure out how we're going to solve. See, you're going to have Christmas trees here in a little bit. But your Christmas tree is dead. Okay, I don't mean to disturb you, and I don't mean to make you feel sad, but you're going to go up in the mountains, and you're going to get your little chainsaw, and you're going to cut down your Christmas tree, and the minute you have cut down that Christmas tree, it is dead. Now, you can bring it home, and you can put it in that cute little thing that fills up with water, and you can tighten those clamps down, and you can come every 4 or 5 days and put some more water in that Christmas tree, but you know what? That Christmas tree is still dead. And the reason it's dead is because it's not attached to life. Same is true for us. In a spiritual sense, unless we are attached to life, unless we are attached to that source that brings us life, we've got a serious problem. And so what Paul is going to say here is he says death is what brings separation from God. Okay, he brings this pretty clear in a passage in 2 Thessalonians. It's a book we don't study as much as we probably should, but here's what he says in the opening chapter. He says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, for God is just, and he will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now notice this next little section. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then notice verse 10. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at among all of those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. Okay, I think what Paul is saying there is he says, we got a line in the sand, and there's going to come this day when Christ comes back, and when Christ comes back, it's going to be this understanding that if you followed him, you're taken care of, and if you didn't, you're cut off. And that's kind of a haunting line because we don't want to think about a God who cuts off. But what he's saying is they have detached themselves from what brings life. And he looks at the Christians at the end of verse 10 and he says, here's what's happening to you because you have believed this testimony. Because you have believed in Christ. You have believed in who he is and what he offers. And so what we see is Christ has dealt with the problem of death. And he takes care of it better than anybody else can. So we go back to our little Ephesians 2 passage. And he's going to say in verses 4 and 5, but because, remember he led in verse 1 with, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. He's going to say in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive. Notice that word. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Okay, is there anyone else that can say, I've been to the grave and back, and you don't need to be afraid anymore? Okay, if you got someone, throw it out. Is there anybody else that can say, I've been to the grave and back, and you do not need to be afraid anymore? Okay, now there were people who were raised. Lazarus could say, I've been to the grave and back, but if memory serves, I think Lazarus probably died a few years or many years later. there were many people that were healed in the Bible that, who were raised from the dead, but none of them stayed alive forever. Only Christ could say, I've been to the grave and back, and you don't need to be afraid anymore. Okay, there's a reason I don't worship dead people. Problem with Joseph Smith, the problem with Muhammad, the problem with popes, the problem frankly with Moses, is they all didn't have an answer to death because they all died. When I read the New Testament and I read the story of Jesus, I come to the conclusion that I'm worshiping someone who's not dead, but someone who conquered death. And in the midst of that conquering death, if he can conquer death and then he can give me a way to conquer death, then he is worthy of all that I can give. And he is worthy of the worship that I offer, and he's worthy of being the centerpiece of all that I do and to have that spot on the throne. And what Paul says is, he says our baptism, that moment when we gave our life to him in baptism, was our announcement of that faith in Jesus. It was that declaration of here is who Jesus is, and here is what he's done, and here is how he has cured the problem of sin. So we keep reading in Colossians. And we get to chapter 2, verse 12. So having been buried with him, so this is what they've done. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Notice again the words. He made us alive. And so we have the understanding that we were dead before, we were in a mess before, and the only remedy and the only answer to that was for Jesus to bring us out of that through a beautiful picture of his death and his burial and his resurrection in baptism. To have this understanding of here is what we've done, and here is what it signifies, and here is what it declares, and it's this reminder that there is life flowing through us. And that the life that flows through us, death cannot touch. And I need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that when I'm doing a funeral. And I need to be reminded of that when I'm sitting in a doctor's office. And I need to be reminded of that when a friend who is going through cancer and probably will not live much longer through that will make a post that's saying, I'm going to trust in God even in the midst of that. Because death has been conquered. And even though there will come a day when I will take my last breath, that death has been taken care of. And the beauty of what God has done through Christ and through baptism and this reminder of what we have done to have our sins forgiven is he said, I have taken care of that which you could not do yourself. See, while physical cures would all be nice, the cure we need the most is a spiritual one. The cure I need the most is one that brings forgiveness of sins. It's one that brings payment of debt. And so the second thing that I think Paul is saying in this text is Christ is more than sufficient to deal with the payment of debt. So we just keep reading there. Verse 13, the back half of it says, he forgave us all our sins. So verse 12, we had baptism and we had this burial and death and resurrection. And then 13, we were dead and now we're alive. And now he's going to say at the end of 13, he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay, I was really good at borrowing money from my sister. Sometimes I asked, but I always left a note. Remember how we would write those notes? If you're my age, you know how we wrote those notes. We wrote, I owe you 50 cents because I wanted to go play Pac-Man at the arcade. And so I'd take two of my sister's quarters. Most of the time, I probably didn't. Okay, I had an IOU against me that I could not pay. Okay, the IOU that was in my sister's piggy bank was probably one I could figure out to pay. The IOU I have with God is one I can't do. There's not enough sermons I can preach. There's not enough nice things I can do. There's not enough kind words I can say. There's not enough money I can give away. There's not enough fill in whatever you blank you want to fill in to be able to then say, God, does this take care of my IOU? because I've got sin. And the minute I've got sin, what Paul has been saying all through this book is sin is bringing separation, and that separation is that IOU, and here's what God has done. God has canceled it. Okay, he didn't ignore it. Okay, don't hear that. God doesn't ignore our sin, but he cancels it. Okay, the image of this word in Greek is one of when you would have ink on parchment and you would make a mistake, and so you would do your best to erase that ink off of that parchment before it sunk in. That's what God has done. That I've got sin in my life and I've got this problem of putting myself before everything else every now and then. And what God has done through baptism and what God has done through saving me is he said, I am going to take that IOU that Doug cannot handle on his own, and I'm going to wipe it out. And he's more than sufficient to do that. Hebrews 8, verse 12, the writer there is quoting from Jeremiah. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, but let's get honest. Not that we've been not honest, but if we were honest, we would say sometimes we feel that grace is just too good to be true. You ever felt that way? Okay, I'll be honest, I have. I've had those moments when you're doing a little spiritual inventory or you're going over a day and you think, and how can God forgive that? Or how can God forgive me? Okay, I think what Satan is doing when we say that, When we say a phrase like grace is too good to be true, I think it's Satan whispering in the other ear, the bill is still out, and the bill is still outstanding. And if there's anything I want you to get out of the book of Colossians, especially this first half, is God is going to deal with your sin through Christ. And it doesn't matter what load you're bearing, and it doesn't matter how many and how much and how often. If you can draw that line in the sand and say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn my life over to him, and I'm going to start fresh, and I'm going to be alive as opposed to dead, and I'm going to have sins forgiven because of salvation, and I'm going to walk in the light of Jesus. In the midst of that, I want you to know God takes care of all of that stuff, and it's gone. And too many of us are pretty good at bringing up our own baggage, and I'm good at that too. Of saying, how could God forgive this and how could God forgive that? And what Satan is saying, I've got you, and you're not celebrating the joy of what Christ has done to bring forgiveness. What's interesting is in this text, Paul says not only will God deal with the payment of debt because of sin, but you know what? God's going to deal with the one who keeps reminding you that your bill might not be paid. Okay, the third thing Christ is more than sufficient to do is to deal with the powers of darkness. I find it so amazing that he brings verse 15 into this story. Go to verse 15 again. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, okay, so that's i.e. the bad guys, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, I love the line about baptism in 13. I love the line as he's coming out of that to say, you were dead and now you're alive. And I love verse 14 where he's talking about what God has done and how he's paid our debt and all of those things. But notice what he finishes with in this paragraph. He says he has dealt with the powers of darkness. That those who are on the other side of God, they will be taken care of. We don't have many now that can tell these stories. But when I first got here, I don't know, a long time ago, we had a few of our men who participated in the invasion of Normandy, who were part of D-Day. And they had some pretty harrowing stories if they were willing to talk about them. And they could tell stories. Most of them were in the second or third or fourth or fifth wave that invaded the beach of Normandy. One of our guys was telling a story of one of the pilots who could see above, and he could see the line of the other side. Sorry, my history lesson has left me. And he could see the Allied forces row after row after row after row. And he could see that there were only a few there, and he knew that there was going to be victory. Okay, Bethlehem is victory. When there is a child that is born of a virgin and is placed in a manger and who has been prophesied about to be the Savior of the world, that's the start of the end. It's the start of the end for the other side. But it's the start of our beginning. John writes this in John 12. He says in verse 31, he says, "And now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Okay, that's Christ talking. And Christ is talking, and what he's saying is we are nearing the end now. And victory is in Jesus. I love how Paul talks about the cross. I love how Paul says, here is who we are. And he never uses these exact words, but we all fall under the shadow of the cross that brings victory. And yes, the story of Jesus was started in Bethlehem in a manger. But the story of Jesus has this climactic portion that says death is conquered and victory is brought. Just like all the soldiers flying in planes knew that they were going to win on Normandy, we know that the end of this story is victory. And the more I reflected on this passage in Colossians, and the more I thought of this paragraph just over and over for the last couple of weeks, the more I was reminded that we are victorious. Paul would say it this way at the end of one of the great chapters of Scripture. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors." When I fly, you know, I get a little anxious, so I have my little book of Psalms and take it everywhere I go for the most part. And I was reading the Psalms in the bumpiness of one of the flights, and I had scribbled something in the margin. And I kept thinking, where did I scribble this? Where did I get this from? But here's what I had scribbled in the margin. "His fullness is more than capable. So don't be taken captive by anything Christ has already captured." Okay, I needed that on the plane, and my guess is we all need this in this room. His fullness is more than capable, and so don't be taken captive by anything else. Okay, I believe one of the messages that comes out of Colossians loud and clear is we are destined to live, if we allow it, we are destined to live full, and we are destined to live free, but only in Christ. So my challenge to you is all of those things that aren't in Christ, let them go. And let's live full and let's live free in Christ. Because he's taken care of sin. He's taken care of debt. He's taken care of death. And he's taken care of darkness too. And let's trust in him and let's live a life that honors that. So Rolla's got a song selected. If you need me, I'll be at the front. If you need elders,